All righty. I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. The title of this evening's message, it's kind of a dual title, The Election of the Saints, God's Choosing, the Doctrine of Election. And so I think that this is a misunderstood topic. And so what I'm going to do is the doctrine of election from about 10,000 feet. And so we're going to try to pinpoint and get a biblical perspective of what it is and what it is not. And this is kind of the crux, the fulcrum for Paul's discussion here in 1 Thessalonians. So let's begin in verse 2, and we'll just read through. We don't have to do the whole passage, but let's just read through verse 5. So chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what men we proved to be among you for your sake. Father, as we look into your word this evening, I pray for clarity of thought and mind. I pray that in so much as I'm able to convey what your word says about election, I pray that men and women would receive your truth, not based upon what I ascribe to it, but what your word says. And I pray that we would, if there's any reluctance, Lord, may it not be connected to the clear teaching of your word, but in any whatever way that I might get in the way. And so I seek, Lord, that you would please help me to make things clear, that you would help me to be concise, to be thorough, to be succinct. And Lord, just help me to be faithful to your word and understanding this and Paul's argument in this text, but also the joy and the reason it's being discussed is that these believers as well as us today may endure because of this truth. So God, bless your word, bless its teaching. We ask it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So you recall over the past several weeks we've been studying several distinguishing marks that Paul identifies as characteristics of the elect or evidences of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. So those who have faith in Christ manifest a certain lifestyle. And I pointed out that Paul arranges these identifying markers under two broader or more overarching categories, the first of those being a believer's present condition. And that's witnessed as witnessed by the believers in Thessalonica, he said their faith that produces works, meaning it's not mere intellectual or creedal in nature, it's a faith that bears evidence of faith. It means it's a working faith. He goes on to describe a love that labors and a hope that perseveres. We looked at that last week. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:3. The second broader category is the believer's past conversion. We'll start that next week. For people who come to faith in Christ, there is a transformation that occurs. They turn to the living God from idols. He notes here in these verses, we didn't get into it all, but there's a joyful reception of the gospel. They received it not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God. It entails spirit-empowered repentance, an acknowledgement of sin and a repudiation of sin, and then an establishment of a lifestyle that pleases the Lord. It's followed by a transformed life that manifests itself with joyful growth and evangelistic spirit. And tonight we'll continue our study by looking at Paul's transitional statement, which is verse 4. He transitions from the believer's present condition to the believer's past conversion by way of the topic of election, or God's choosing of the believer. This verse serves as a fulcrum or a point of reference in our text. The believer's present condition, that of faith, hope, and love, along with the believer's conversion and fundamental transformation, have as their roots, their root cause, the believer's election in Christ Jesus. This evening, I would like to take a few moments and specifically address the doctrine of election. For clarity's sake, the doctrine of election is, in its simplest form, is the act of God by which, before the foundation of the world, He chose in Christ those whom He would graciously regenerate, save, sanctify, and will one day glorify. And there's several verses we could look at. Kind of a lead-off text would be that of Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 11. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to join me. It's a little lengthy text, but Ephesians 4, 1, 4 through 11 says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." So that's God choosing us where? He chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. "For what reason? That we should be holy and blameless before Him." So He saved us for a holy life. "In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved," or in the beloved one. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace," verse 8, "which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things in earth." In this, verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been," here it is again, "predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of" whose will? Is it our free will, or is it of His will, the counsel of His will? 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." 1 Peter 1:1 and 2, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood." You see all persons of the Godhead involved in the work of redemption, the foreknowledge of God, the sprinkling, the sanctifying effect of the Spirit of God, who calls us, initiates the calling of the gospel through the word, and it's by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sprinkling of His blood, an Old Testament analogy to cleansing or atonement. So I want to throw this out here. What are some reasons people give as why the doctrine of election appears odious and repugnant? And I don't know about you, but I grew up with the idea of the very fact of election being some kind of a dirty word. It's the idea that God is smug and He's capricious and He does everything. Election makes God seem like some kind of a random chooser. And God isn't that way. So what are some reasons people give as to the idea of election not being biblical? Takes away free will.
Means that you don't have a choice.
Means you don't have a choice.
Unloving.
It's unloving.
Unfair.
How about it's unevangelistic? Or it appears, as I've already alluded, unbiblical. What about all the appeals, Pastor, for God's desire for all to be saved? 2 Timothy 2:4 says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." What about that, Pastor? And I will say with every one of these verses, context, 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 context. Context makes all the difference. Every one of these verses find their exhortation in a given exhortation that Paul is making. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness or slowness, but is patient, patient toward you, not willing or wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Doesn't all always mean all, Pastor? If all always means all, we are in a world of hurt, and we have no need to be here tonight, if all always means all. Just a quick venture into the book of John in the first chapter would spell disaster for that kind of reasoning. I think it's imperative as we begin to highlight the truth that sovereign election, I want to highlight the sovereign election does not contradict or negate human responsibility to repent and trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Scripture is replete with exhortations for man to repent and believe the gospel. It's full of them. Intrinsic to conversion is man's repentance or confession of sin and his affirmation of the gospel of Christ and his means of salvation or righteousness before God. You cannot go but a handful of verses without seeing some exhortation to repent, believe, and follow. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live." John 3:18-19, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12, listen to this. "With all," and this is in the context of the Antichrist, says, "with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Folks, mankind is unmistakably culpable for his sin. When you sin, it is because you choose to do so. Don't pass the buck. How does election and human responsibility coexist? And that's the question. How can it be true that God elects, God chooses, yet man is culpable and redemptively responsible? And the answer is, I don't know. But Scripture teaches both, and we cannot, we must receive both. Beloved, there's a holy and mystical tension with every major aspect of theology from the inspiration of Scripture. I used the illustration before, but if I were to say who wrote the book of Romans, what would you say? It's a letter to the Romans. So we would say Paul, but did Paul write it alone? Explain to me how inspiration worked. Explain to me the nuances of inspiration. How did they sense that this specific letter was going to be different than all the others? We know, for example, that Paul wrote at least 3 letters to the Corinthians. We have 2. So is it Paul wrote a verse, the Holy Spirit wrote a verse, or how did inspiration work? There's a holy tension there that we can't explain. Beyond that, how do we explain the hypostatic union of Christ? How is God fully 100% man and fully God? And how all did that work together? I don't know. We can say some things, but we can't explain all of it. Even to the very basic components, if I were to ask you, who lives your Christian life? Do you or do the Holy Spirit? It's both. How does that work? Scripture gives us bits and pieces, but we can't explain it all. With this said, election has nothing to do with the merits of men, but the free, sovereign, and undeserving favor of God's own purposes. Titus 3:4-7, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Again, Ephesians 1:4, 5, and 7, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world for this reason, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to His grace." 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before ages," or before time began. So election is a sovereign work of God in which He sins before redeeming grace. And the question is the aspect of what is irresistible grace. Anytime that word is used outside of the supernatural calling of God through the gospel, it is taken out of context. We would ask to pose to ourselves the question, when Paul turned to Christ, turned to being a Christian, following Christ on the Damascus Road, did he use his own free will to do that? In that moment, when Christ is speaking to him through the excellent glory, as he would say it, Did he possess the ability to say, I'm not going? When Christ called out to Lazarus, come forth in John 11, did he possess the ability to resist that or not? When God says something and demands it, it happens. And so it's a supernatural work apart from any merit of our own. It is all a divine work that God does, yet we are accountable for it. How all that works together, I don't know. But from the outset, I want you to understand that election, this divine choice of who will be heirs of salvation, is serious. It's an intentional divine act. God doesn't arbitrarily or casually or capriciously exercise his sovereign decree in this matter. It is serious, it is intentional, and Christ knows who are his, and he came to save a select group of people for his glory. Rather, God's sovereign electing or choosing grace worked in tandem in a harmonious tension with his other attributes, especially his omniscience, his justice, his holiness, his wisdom, his grace, and his love. Election is another one of God's workings that is designed to exalt the will of God, humble the pride of man, and manifest the character, ministry, and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ-centered, Christ-exalting. So I want to ask this, did the matter of election begin in the New Testament? Is this some Pauline concept that is isolated to the New Testament alone? No. Keith? No. It's not at all. It's not at all. Paul didn't pull this out of a hat. Absolutely not. The concept of divine election begins in the Old Testament. Think with me all of the way back to when you think of Genesis 12 through at least 16, think of a specific individual in a specific covenant. Who is that individual? Abraham. All of the individuals in the world at that time, God chose to enter into a promise, enter into a covenant with a man by the name of Abram. Wasn't because of, was Abraham manifesting some special faith in Yahweh that nobody else had? Nehemiah wrote concerning Yahweh and Abraham, "You are the Lord, Yahweh, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans." That's Nehemiah 9:7. "And from the loins of Abraham there arose two offspring, one by the will of man, Ishmael, and one by the will of God, Isaac. One a child of the flesh, the other the child of promise, the child of covenant." God told Abram, "But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" God chose that he would carry on this covenant of promise through a specific offspring, and that being Jacob, or Isaac, excuse me. And I've jokingly said this should be our marital life verse, "Whatever Sarah says, you do." So, that's right in Scripture. That's right in Scripture. Genesis 21:12. From Isaac, the promise, the divine election flowed through his son named Jacob, of which Paul writes, listen to this from Romans 9, quoting Old Testament, quoting the Old Testament as he does so. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob have I loved, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated.'" And again, we need to remember that loved and hated, coming back to what Malachi writes in Malachi chapter 1, is that when God said he loved Jacob, it's a word of choice and preference. He chose to be intimate with Jacob. He did not choose to be intimate with Isaac. It's the same idea when it says that unless you hate your father, your mother, your sister, brother, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. Does that mean that we're supposed to hate our fathers and our mothers, our wives, our children? No, but in comparison to our absolute loyalty to Jesus Christ and to his missional work of redemption, our love for Christ should look like hatred. It's a one of preference that when push comes to shove, Christ must always come first. And that's the same concept here. He chose to enter into a covenant with Jacob, his chesed, but he did not enter into chesed with Esau. From the loins of Jacob, God chose a nation to enter into a covenant with and to be his representatives on the earth. Listen to what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And he chose to enter into a covenant with the nation of Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord, separated. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, God chose to enter into a covenant with Israel. He didn't choose the Amalekites. He didn't choose the Ishmaelites. He didn't choose any other nation, any of the other ites that we want to mention. He chose Israel. It wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. From Israel came God's elect Messiah, and his elect means of redemption and reconciliation for rebellious human mankind. He chose Christ before the foundation of the earth to be his substitutionary offering for the sins of those who would trust him. Isaiah wrote concerning Messiah, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." That's Isaiah 42:1. The Apostle Peter adds, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." That word foreknown or foreloved, loved ahead of time, is the same word that is used here. It's used of Christ in regards to his offering for sin. It's used in verse 1 to speak of the believers foreknown or foreloved by God in 1 Peter 1:1. So we can't say, did God just look down the quarter of time and see Jesus Christ coming and just think, well, that's kind of neat that he would do that. I didn't know that. No, he was chosen, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and the same holds true. One chapter later, Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah by writing, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." That's 1 Peter 2:6. Isaiah 28:16. And I recognize, you know, as I'm going through here, there's certain lessons I think that are more heady and perhaps not, and I hope to draw some personal application from this as we close, but there's some things that we need to know and understand, and the reason why Scripture teaches this is not for any sense of pride. There's no pride in this at all. God chose to set his affection upon you. What did you have to do with it? Nothing. God chose you for his glory, that you might be a trophy of grace, Ephesians 1. No, it's from and through Christ God temporarily set aside Israel as his global representative and set his election upon, his elective favor upon this new nation, his new kingdom. Representatives of the church, and it began with the apostles, of which Christ said concerning them, "I know whom I have chosen." John 13:18. He says in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And the choosing didn't end with the apostles. It extended to those who would believe on Christ through their word, through their testimony. It extends to every new covenant believer. Jesus said in John 17, he's saying this about the disciples, "I have manifested, I've revealed your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word, and I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, But for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I do not ask for these only, listen, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The church is chosen by God and chosen in Christ. More of it is both corporate and it is personal in nature. God chose the church, and the church is comprised of individuals. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and of an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Again, Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in the midst of his bread of life discourse, Jesus told the crowds this: all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So we have to ask the question, did God give the whole world to Christ? If he gave the whole world to Christ, the whole world will come to Christ, and we are universalists. Going on, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's personal in nature. That's John 6:37, John 6:39 and 40, and John 6:44. Beyond this, Scripture even testifies that the leaders of the church are elect of God. So it's the church, but also the church's leaders. Listen to this. Paul speaking to the elders of the Ephesians shortly before his final imprisonment and death, he told them this. And they were weeping. He was sad because they knew that he told them, this would be the last time that you see me in the flesh. You see me again, we'll be in heaven together. We'll be in paradise together. But he told them this: therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. So he's telling these elders, these pastors, pay careful attention to your own desires and pay careful attention to the flock, in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained or he purchased with his own blood. That's Acts 20:26 through 28. Folks, all this can be overwhelming because we live in a me-driven, equality-driven, free will-driven, autonomous culture, where we feel that we're making decisions and it's all about what we plan. The reality is that God has orchestrated a plan, a very real plan, a plan that has deep and profound ramifications because of personal decisions of mankind to believe and to submit to God or to doubt and rebel against him. And that's true. All of us are making real-time decisions to either obey God, to submit to him, to trust, or to doubt and rebel. And those decisions have consequences. Yet it is equally true that God has a sovereign plan that rules and overrules in the affairs of men. And when men think that they're forcing God's hand or they're doing something, you know, however you want to say it, men are only furthering God's redemptive plans. God is providentially working through every decision you make, through every decision an unbeliever makes, the multitude of decisions that are made each and every day by every person. He is using every one of them to call and to redeem a select group of people that he has chosen from the foundation of the world to repent, believe, and follow Christ. And his will, his redeeming plans cannot be thwarted. Now in our text, Paul is saying that the believer's present condition of faith, hope, and love, their steadfastness in Christ, is overwhelming evidence of their calling and election. If you want to know if you are one of the elect, look to your present condition. What bears evidence that God has chosen you is a faith that is actively working for kingdom purposes. It's a sacrificial self-giving for the good of others, and it is hope that's not quitting and constantly hoping and persevering in Jesus Christ. Beyond that, what does your testimony, is there radical transformation? I know when you come to faith when you're 6, it's a lot different than when you come to faith in Christ when you're 36. But there should be a difference of lifestyle that's characterized by a willful reception of the gospel. And John writes, I believe it's in 1 John chapter 3 or chapter 4, about the markings of those who are genuine Christ followers. It says they hear our words. And what are the apostles' words to us today? The Holy Scriptures. Someone who does not receive Scripture are none of his. A person who pushes away at what God's Word says in exchange for human logic, human reasoning, is not in keeping with one's confession or election. Their past conversion from idols to serve the living and true God is equal evidence of their choosing, and as such, they can endure the suffering and affliction that they have and will continue to experience with great confidence and inner resolve in God's watch, care, and the power of the gospel of Christ. As we continue to traverse through the book of 1 Thessalonians, these individuals are being harassed, and we know that from the book of Acts, but also what's going on. And Paul is using their election as a motivation for them to endure, for them to continue to work, for them to continue to love, for them to continue to be steadfast. And he wants to encourage them with what they left behind and the hope that lies ahead. And it's the same thing for you and I today. Be joyful in the very thought that if you're here tonight and you understand who Jesus Christ is as the Messiah of God, the Son of God, who has given himself as a sacrifice for our sins. If you are here today and you recognize that truth, give glory to God. Rejoice in him. And that should be a motivation. So when you wake up tomorrow and you receive the bad news, you get the phone call that you dread, when the people you love reject you, when the government comes against us, we can endure, and we can endure with confident resolve. Because we are chosen of God, not for any sense of pride in ourselves. And that very reason should motivate us to go and tell the gospel of Christ to others. And should any of us continue to reject this idea of God's choosing, let me just leave with you some words from the Apostle Paul, which he anticipated to those who would read this epistle and say, wait a minute, Paul. He had just been talking about that the old will serve the younger. He's talking about Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so he anticipates, this is purely Pauline. And though that way, this is one reason why Romans is hard, can be hard to interpret, it can be hard to read, because Paul immediately transitions to what your argument is. If that's true, then what about this? Now he doesn't include your argument, he's assuming it's already there. And then he goes on to by saying in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? If God chooses someone, isn't that unjust of God? Isn't that unfair? Who does God think he is? Paul writes, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You want an illustration of this? I'll give you an illustration. So then it depends not on human will or human exertion. So he's saying it doesn't depend on your will. No one comes to faith in Christ because they were smart enough. And these other people are just dummy fogies and they can't get their act together and just start following Christ. He says, John writes that it's not by the will of the man, it's not by blood or the will of flesh or the will of man, but the will of God. It's not by human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The illustration for Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, we see that often in Ephesians, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So God gets glory when rebellious sinners continue in their rebellion. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? I mean, if God's the one who opens our eyes to receive this glorious truth, and he doesn't open up their eyes, how is it their fault? For who can resist his will, right? Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Doesn't the person who's forming the pot get to call the shots? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, get this, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? There's no double election, the idea that God chooses who will be saved and then chooses for damnation. No, Scripture says that He endures these. God in His grace passes over some, chooses others. Mankind from his birth is running towards the precipice of hell, headlong running for it. And God in His grace chooses those who will be saved. And He endures others. And He does so in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom He has called, kaleo, called to salvation, and from the Jews, and not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And He's talking about Gentiles. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And remember a reference, beloved is an endearing term for Israel, or in God's people. And the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. We need to be very careful in how we respond to God's word. I think, as Job says in the midst of his affliction, when he doesn't understand how God or why God would permit this kind of suffering, this kind of intensity, or why God permits this, He doesn't permit this, why He stopped this, but He didn't stop this for me, He stopped that for them, but I had to endure it. Whenever we encounter suffering, whenever we encounter a theological conundrum, Paul is giving us wisdom on what we're to do. He's saying, put your hand over your mouth. Do not foolishly charge God. We humble ourselves before God and trust that God always does what is right. Genesis 18, will not the Lord of the earth do right? We can trust Him. He can't do anything but what is just and good. And so we leave the redemption of mankind to Him. We pray for the mission of redemption. We pray that we can reach our lost ones because we don't know who is saved and who is not. So we cast the net of the gospel far and wide, seeds everywhere, planting and watering for the glory of God. And He brings a harvest of righteousness of whom He chooses, and we will rejoice because it is always good, perfect, and just. So no matter who is saved and who is not, we leave that result to Him. We don't become preoccupied with it. We just evangelize and we live humble and holy lives because that's what He's called us to do, and that is winsome and that is evangelistic. And we are to share the good news and we are to live out the good news. Any thoughts or questions? Keith. Yeah. Well, it's no different than the person who feels that they have sexual liberty or they have liberty with alcohol or drugs. The fact of the matter, Caleb and I are just having the same conversation when we were driving together. Those people who think they're the most free in sin are the most in bondage. Christ said in John chapter 8, those who sin are a slave of sin. And so what people perceive as freedom is actually bondage and tyranny. It is only in Christ Jesus that the truth is enlightened, and those whom Christ sets free are free indeed. And that's why Paul says, be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage, but stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Galatians 5:1. And so freedom comes through Christ. Yeah, that's a good point. I did want to pause for a moment and look at two specific passages that are always brought up. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, but I want to read it in context. And I will read through verse 1 through verse 4, and I'm going to emphasize for contextual sake what this verse is saying. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, all people, for," and he gives illustration, "for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life." That's why we pray for it. "Godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So who is the all in these passages? Paul lets us know who the all is. He's illustrated it. For kings and for those in high authority. He's saying for all classes of people, from kings to peasants. And if you want to live a quiet and peaceable life, and this is especially true in light of our present circumstances, with constant social unrest, political anxiety, you want to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, pray for those who are in authority over you. Do it on a local level. Do it for our mayor. Do it for our governor. Do it for our president. Pray for them. Pray that God would supernaturally work in the hearts, in their hearts, that He might draw them to Himself and repent in faith, but also for Christians who have influence, just as Daniel was able to influence Nebuchadnezzar. There are Christians in these places. And so what he's saying is he desires all types or all kinds of men to be saved. He's not limiting it to Jews only. It's for kings. It's for Caesars. It's for czars. It's for everyone. And that's what he's talking about. 2 Peter chapter 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe it's verse 9. And I'm going to, I think it's a little, I think it's, that's 3:9. So, but I'm going to start back, verse 5. Oh, verse 3, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water." How? "By the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for" what? "Fire, being kept unto the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So this present world is going to, according to Peter, melt with fervent heat. There will be new heavens and a new earth, whether that's a complete reproduction or a purifying of this present earth, theologians debate. But in this context, either way, it will melt with fire and it will be restored on some level. Keep that in mind. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved." So who is he talking to? Who is the beloved? Why do I refer to you as beloved? Believers, Christians. It comes back to what happened at Christ's baptism. There's a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Paul uses that same word over and over again, and he said that we are accepted in the beloved one, and that's why he references Christians as beloved, and that's why I exhort to you on that same word of apostolic authority as beloved of the Lord. You are beloved in the beloved one. He says, "And do not overlook this one fact, beloved." So Christians, "that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. So don't worry about them who are scoffing about how long it's going to take for Christ to return. Don't play their game. The same period of time that existed between the creation of the world and the Noahic flood, and that same word that was created by the word of the Lord, that same word is existing now, and it's going to deluge this current world, not with water, but with fire. He says, don't play their game. That with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, so God's time frame is not your time frame. And why is it not? Why is our time frame not His time frame? The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And who is He talking again? Who is He talking to? Believers, right? Beloved. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God, in terms of what He says, and I believe it's in Romans chapter 10 or 11, that He is reserving, that the restrainer is still restraining until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, till the last one comes in. God will restrain and He will preserve, not willing that any of His chosen should perish, but that they will reach repentance. And all those whom He chosen, He will save in Christ, according to Christ in John 6, He will raise them up on the last day as well. He will save them and He will keep them and He will raise them and He will glorify them. So I think it's important to always understand context, context, context. And I'm not trying to, I don't think that this is a hill that we die on. If someone says, I just don't buy it, Pastor, that's between you and the Lord. Our common association is this, that we believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That we all agree on. But I do think that what we hold to as Christians is important, and that we articulate well what we believe, because I think we do a disservice to Christ and a disservice to others when we aren't clear. So any thoughts, any questions? Daniel. Sorry to steal your thunder.
So you mentioned Ezekiel 33:11, where it says God will not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. At the same time, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses gives warning to the people of Israel to basically stay faithful to God. He says in verse 63, and as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroy you. His will. Sometimes it's a will of decree and sometimes it's a will of command. And so I think that's a good way for us to understand, you know, when God says, you know, that He loved the world and He gave His only begotten Son. That's about how He wishes that Israel would come to Him as a mother hen, you know, protects her chicks. So I think that helps us to understand when we read about
certainly, certainly. And that's a good point. I think that, if I can add to that, you know, is it possible for us to sin against the will of God? Absolutely. You and I do it each and every day. But what God decrees, and I don't want to parse exactly how you said it, but what God has set in according to His will happen. So there's a certain aspect of His will that's going to happen no matter what. And even in coming back to what you're saying about Hophni and Phinehas, I believe John writes in 1 John chapter 4, chapter 5, about those who persist in sin, a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray for that. So I think that there is a judicial, holy pleasure taken when people pass a point of, you know, where they choose not to repent, and God's holiness demands, His justice demands consequences. At that time. And we don't know how many chances, so to speak, an individual gets at rejecting the gospel or repenting from known sin. Good. Good. Terry.
Mm-hmm. And I think that goes into God's calls and his election. But in my own life, and I know it's in the life I've heard of others, and we've all struggled with this, and we've wrestled with this. I came to Christ as a child, and I really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the very Son of God, that he came to save sinners from their sins. And I was baptized at 9. My own life, along with so many others who come to Christ at that early age, but then led a life, I'm in my 60s now, my life has basically been one of rebellion and one of disobedience and one of just blatant sin. Yet, I come at this point in my life, I believe I'm in Christ. Now, am I to some would say you were never a Christian, and then I've heard say, well, if you don't know the day of your conversion, you need to, if you don't know the day of your conversion, and I've heard this from godly men, as I've struggled through this, and they say, you're not saved. But that's what I struggle with, because as a child, I came to the Lord and was baptized, but yet it wasn't until God nearly, I see his mercy. But last year, from the shotgun, in a week's time, I was shot with a divorce from my wife. And the week after, I was in the hospital, and they said, you're lucky to still be here. You shouldn't be, because I had 99% blockage and it ruptured. But at that time, I really believed God did a work in my heart, a work of mercy. How do you explain that? I can't.
Yeah, yeah. The reality that your conversion is manifested, an individual doesn't live their whole life in rebellion to God and then die in rebellion. I don't believe a genuine, I think there will always be a point. Now, can there be periods of time, seasons, even years of rebellion? I think so. And unfortunately, the church, and depending, you know, I don't know your relationship with past experiences, whatever was fomenting in your marriage should have been brought to leadership so that they could help you guys and restore that, whether you would have been receptive to it or not, but that's what should have happened. Unfortunately, perhaps the church has failed on several levels, but you know, I can't explain why God's grace gives you so many years even lingering in sin and still brings you to the point of redemption, and then somebody else God chooses to take immediately in their own rebellion. I don't know, and I don't think that that's something we can assume upon. We don't assume upon grace, but I think the response to such divine mercy is one of love, as the hymn has said, love so amazing and so divine demands my life, my strength, my all. And so the response to the heart of the soul that's been forgiven and displayed constant mercy, it isn't saying, well, I guess I can just sin and God doesn't care. That's an that's an unredeemed heart. Repentance says, Lord forbid, do I sin? God, I hate the fact that I do, and I hate it. It's the Romans 7, I do what I don't want to do. It's hard to explain the patience of God in the life of the believer. But he chooses to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy.
I'm just thankful for Manasseh, and I'm thankful for the thief on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of life.
Yeah.
And that's where
Yeah. Amen. Thankful for God's merciful grace. Additional thoughts? Keith. Absolutely, and it blows our mind to think that God has been working through the choices of men for thousands and thousands and thousands, millennia, to come to the moment of your conversion, to bring the circumstances that led to your repentance, the person that God had used to share with you the gospel, and of which got to reap from somebody else's planting and watering. And God used that church, that individual, that circumstance to soften your rebellious heart so as to turn to repentance and salvation. And that is remarkable. Remarkable. Well, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we have just a short business meeting afterwards. You're all welcome to stay. It won't be long at all. So, any prayer requests? Let's remember Jan Nugent's surgery this Saturday. If you're able to and you think about it, get a card out in the mail to her. Give her a jingle. And the days following, be praying that the surgery, she's having shoulder surgery, so be praying that it goes well. Terry?
I got called for an assignment this week, and it was 12 hours a day, so I was not able to get to the cardiologist.
Right.
So I had to cancel that due to the assignment, due to COVID-19.
Mm-hmm. Monday at 7:30. November 2nd. So he's having his cardiologist appointment, which should have happened on Tuesday this week, has been moved to November 2nd at 7:30. Yes. Indeed. All right. Let's go to the... Oh, Cheryl. Yeah, we'll pray for the election. Absolutely. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just come before you in complete humility, in complete joy, in complete wonder. Lord, we ask that you would be with these different requests tonight. We ask that you would be with Jan and the surgery coming up on Wednesday. I pray that it would go well, that it goes smoothly. I pray that the surgery would accomplish its purposes, give skill and wisdom to the mind and the hand of the surgeon, that there'd be no hiccups along the way, and that she'd also recover, have a speedy recovery, and that she'd gain mobility back that she's lost. So, Lord, just comfort her and encourage her, Lord, with any sense of anxiety she might be having, and just bless the process and heal her up. Lord, we do pray for our brother Terry and for his appointment on November 2nd, Lord, with the cardiologist. Pray for good news. Pray that triple bypass would not be needed, but that stents would solve the issue, and that it would be a smooth and easy recovery for him. And so, Lord, we just thank you for his testimony and the mercy that you've shown him. We thank you for him and this partnership with us here. We ask, Lord, that you would also, as Cheryl mentioned, we pray for our country, Lord. There's so much upheaval, Lord, and just the political nonsense and warring, Lord. It's so wearisome. And so, Lord, we just pray for rest. Please be merciful to us, Lord. We pray for our president. We pray for Congress, we pray for Senate, we pray for the Supreme Court, we pray for all those in authority over us, Lord, and we pray for the express purpose that we can live a quiet and peaceable life. And we ask for your will to be accomplished in the election, and we pray that whoever is selected, Lord, that it would be the individual of your choosing so that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. And so, Lord, we just ask for great mercy and peace. Continue your patience with our country in spite of its great grievances of which we have contributed in our past. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help. We just pray that you would also be with many unspokens, different pressing needs and concerns and anxieties. Be with the message tonight. I pray that it would be encouraging and not something that would rub people wrong, nor something that would create needless controversy, but that we'd receive it in as much as it's from you, Lord. And so I pray that your people would see your word and receive it as such. Bless now, Lord, your people, and be with the meeting to follow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just if we can... All right. So, we had... an opportunity this afternoon, Daniel.